which we stand. When we think and we consider who you are and the greatness of your salvation that you give to us, we recognize that you have seen fit to call sinners such as ourselves to know you as our Savior. And it's upon that rock that we have all of our hope, that we have any sense that we might be forgiven. And that's only because of what Jesus has done. He is our chief cornerstone, our great and powerful Savior. Thank you for giving us our salvation and for the joy that we have in knowing that you are our God. We pray this now in your Son's precious name. Amen. We're going to read this morning our text. We're looking at Hebrews 11 in the Great Faith Chapter, or as some call it, the Hall of Faith. We are looking at Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 7 this morning, looking at the historical faith of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Well, let's read these verses, Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 7. That's page 1283 on your pew Bible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken up, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You may be seated. Well, as we consider the Christian life, I think many of us recognize that it is easy to drift from the faith that we hold so dear. It's not difficult to see this in your own life. You may find that at one moment things are going very well. You're living your life of faith. You are reading the Word. You're exercising the spiritual disciplines. You're praying. You're even having family devotions. You're having sweet times of prayer with your spouse before bed. And then you enter a busy season at work. Or the kids' sports and activities ramp up, and you seem to be going every which way. It's easy to look up one morning and realize that you don't do any of that anymore. And what can happen for individuals as we begin to drift from the disciplines which we love and long to do can happen in churches as whole churches begin to stray from the truth. Can happen with professors and with seminaries. And as you just consider, how do you think godly pastors fall into a life of sin or a life of bitterness or are forced out of their ministry because of sin or just simply abandoned the ministry that God has called them to do? How do you think that happens? It happens because we are all prone to drifting. It's simple. It's a slow and steady drift from our Lord. And so the whole background to Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter that extols again and again the importance of faith, isn't superficial conversions that have no lasting effects on life. The whole background to this chapter is found in chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. Endurance in what? Chapter 10, verse 38. My righteous one shall live by faith, an enduring faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And we are those, not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who have faith and persevere or endure their souls to the end. And so faith, of course, is not just belief in a myth or even the facts about the Bible. Enduring faith, saving faith, is a repentant faith. It is a faith that follows Christ, and it is a trust in him alone as your Lord and Savior, and it's a desire to live and follow him with everything you are. That is what saving faith is. Now listen, by design, we are God's worshipers. We are worshipers by design, and hopefully we are God's worshipers. In our culture, we are bombarded with worship of all sorts of kinds, aren't we? We are bombarded with worship opportunities, things like money, things like sex, things like real estate, things like sports teams, entertainment, approval from others, and the list could go on and on and on. And probably the most seductive and rampant of the opportunities to worship that the culture affords is the worship of self. And that's really what's behind so much of what goes on in our culture. You look at the cultural revolution that is happening around us, and what's really seductive is that there is actually a sliver of truth in the worship of self and the power of self-determination that our culture preaches. You see, we are created in God's image, and as image bearers, we are designed to rule over creation. And if we are to rule over creation, we are to do so as an extension of God's rule. But culture has turned that extension of God's rule onto its head and said, no, we need to worship and serve ourselves rather than the Creator. And so self-determination by deciding what gender you feel most like is, at its heart, self-worship, right? You want to determine what's best for you. Self-determination is behind the pursuit of a lifestyle of sin. Because why? It makes you feel happy. It makes you feel okay. Whether that be sexual sins, whether that be theft, drunkenness, any sorts of sin. All of that at its root is self-worship. Even pursuing good things like loving your spouse, loving your kids, those things can be worship substitutes, can they not? They can be forms of self-worship. So it is easy, even as Christians, to drift from worshiping our first love, as the church in Ephesus was warned in Revelation 2. And before long, we are drifting from the life of trust in the Lord. And so therefore, every single one of you needs an enduring faith, an enduring trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, an enduring Christ worship in your life, and not self-worship. And we are blessed to have many God-glorifying examples so that we can imitate the type of enduring faith. And so we have the chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, before us. The same introduction for our need of enduring faith is found really earlier in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 6, 11 and 12. Our author has been kind of setting up this chapter, talking about our need to endure in the faith, as that is what a hallmark of saving faith is. And so we need to be faithful to the end. And we're going to look at these men and women who have done this. But he sets this concept up in Hebrews 6, verses 11 and 12. Read with me. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see what he's saying? We desire every single one of you to have a full assurance of hope until the end, not some partial assurance that fades over time. No, an absolute full assurance until the end of your life, so that you may not be sluggish now, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. In other words, be imitators of those who we're going to talk about in Hebrews chapter 11. Imitate those who have gone before you in the faith. So let us imitate their enduring faith, their consistent Yahweh worship, settled trust in Him alone for their salvation. Now this morning we're going to see the faith of three Old Testament saints. And interestingly, we're going to see a common thread running through each of these. And it's a common thread that doesn't show up in the rest of chapter 11. And so the common thread has to do with our title. It's only by faith that God gives His righteousness. And so we've titled this message, Trust in God and Receive His Righteousness. And so the truth that we see in each of these examples is that the only way that we are made right in God's eyes is by our faith. And so what's the big deal about God declaring us righteous by faith? Why is this important to consider? Well, first we need to understand that God's righteousness is absolutely necessary, because without it, we would be destined for what? God's wrath. Without his righteousness, we would be perfectly suitable for God to punish. Why? Because we're sinners. Every single one of us are. And secondly, we need God's righteousness because there's no way for us to earn it. So we need a gift to us of his righteousness. We can't be good enough on our own. Hebrews 10:3, in speaking about the constant repetitions of sacrifices year after year, month after month, God's law is made abundantly clear to everyone that you cannot keep God's law perfectly. And so look what it says in Hebrews 10:3. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year after year. And so therefore, it's obvious it wasn't the act of offering that made one righteous before God. In fact, those just reminded everyone of their sin, of their need for a lasting righteousness that wasn't their own. And so it is evident that God must provide a better sacrifice for sins, a better righteousness. And so we can have a better hope of lasting forgiveness. Now I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. If sacrifices didn't give righteousness in and of themselves, then what exactly did give us righteousness? What is it that gives us righteousness? Well, as we see very clearly in Romans chapter 4, it was faith. It is a trust in God, a trust in his promises, a trust in his person, his character, his ability to cover and forgive your sins. And one of the foremost examples of faith in the Old Testament, as we'll see in our chapter later, is Abraham. But notice how Paul addresses how Abraham received God's righteousness in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. Romans 4, 20 through 22. It says, no distrust made him, speaking of Abraham, waver concerning the promise of God. But Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him, or credited to him, as righteousness. And then he draws the connection to Jesus in verses 23 through 25. He says, but the words it was counted to him or credited to him were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also, because it will be counted to us who believe in Jesus and God who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, or for our declaration of being right. And so you see what's going on here. You see, in the Old Testament, Abraham was righteous, or was made okay or just in God's eyes because of his faith, his trust in God. And in the New Testament, it is because of our faith and our trust in Jesus and what he's done that we are made right. That Jesus' sacrifice for sins then becomes a covering for our sins. And God looks down and sees not us and not our own sin, but he sees Christ in his righteousness. So not only did Jesus' death forgive us of our sins, but it credited righteousness to our account. So Jesus dies in our place, and he gives us righteousness. The 2 Corinthians 5:21 say this same basic truth. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus becomes our sin so that we can become righteousness to God. We can become just to God. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We see the same truth reiterated actually in the previous chapter, Hebrews 10, verse 14, when our writer says that for by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the only way Christ's righteousness could be credited to anyone or could perfect anyone is the same way that God saw fit to credit righteousness in the Old Testament, and it is by faith alone. And so that's the common thread that is going to go through our text this morning. With each of these individuals, with Abel, with Enoch, with Noah, God sees their faith and gives them righteousness. He doesn't see that they're good or that they're able to be better than anyone else. He sees their faith and gives them his righteousness. That's the same thing that happens in salvation this side of the cross. So this morning we're going to see four facets of faith that evidence God's declaration of righteousness. Four facets of faith that evidence God's declaration of righteousness. Well, the first facet of faith is that we trust in God's validation of obedience. And we see that in the life of Abel. We trust in God's validation of obedience. Well, we're going to look at verse 4 in just a moment, but we need to look at the original telling of the account of Abel. And so turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look a little bit about this familiar story. As you know, Cain and Abel were two of Adam and Eve's sons. They were brothers. Cain was the firstborn, and Abel was his younger brother. And we see this account of what happened in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. And again, she bore his brother Abel, and now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Now, why would it seem odd that God regarded highly Abel's offering and yet had no regard for Cain and his offering? And some will say, and I believe rightly, that it had to do with a type of offering. Well, what type of offering did Abel give? It was an offering of the flock, of the firstborn of his flock, and he gave of the fat portions, the best portions of his flock. And Cain brought a portion of the of his crops. And well, you might say, well, that's not fair. What was Cain? Cain was a farmer. And so Cain, if he was going to give of what he had, he's going to give his crops because that's what he did. And Abel, he was a shepherd, and so he would be able to give of his flock. And so what's the big deal here? Well, I think that you need to understand that God had already established that the death of an animal was necessary for the covering of sins. You see, back in Genesis chapter 3, what happened after Adam and Eve sinned? God goes through a series of curses, but then he clothes them with the skin of an animal. It doesn't say that they killed the animal themselves, so we're left to assume that God killed an animal and clothed them to cover their nakedness with the skin of this animal. And so God saw fit to stay his wrath on Adam and Eve because it was poured out on this animal for a time. And so this pattern of animal sacrifice and the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins would have been known likely to Cain and Abel if Adam and Eve had done their part in talking about the shedding of blood that was necessary for forgiveness of sins. And so it is likely that Cain disregarded God's commands, and therefore God's pleasure fell on Abel and not on Cain. But notice it wasn't the offering itself which pleased God most. He was pleased by a person. Look at the text. It says, and the Lord had regard for Abel's offering. Is that what it says? It says that the Lord had regard for Abel, the individual, the person of Abel and his offering. Well, is that the same thing that he had with Cain? Did he disregard Cain's offering, or did he disregard Cain's person? Look at verse 5. It says, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And so you see very clearly the first thing that is mentioned is that he had regard for Abel, and he did not have regard for Cain. And so there's something more behind just the act of the offering that displeased the Lord. It is the heart of faith that was behind the offering that pleased God. And it was the lack of faith, the lack of trust in God's ways that displeased God about Cain. Well, let's see Cain's response in verses 6 through 8. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, in other words, if you were to do what is right, that includes all of your heart motivations, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. In other words, he says, you've got to take control of the sin that is in your heart and do something about it now. Well, Cain did not listen, of course, and we see in verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. So the very first victim of murder, now in the book of Hebrews, is held up as the very first example of faith. Yeah, what word is conspicuously absent from everything we just read? Faith. You didn't read faith in those verses in Genesis. It was gone. And yet, how does Hebrews 11 begin? Hebrews 11, verse 4, he says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Well, that's an adequate summary, but how do we get that Abel had faith? It's not in the book of Genesis. Well, I want you to look at verse 6. Verse 6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, speaking of God. It's impossible to please God if you have if you don't have faith. So statement one, this is simple syllogism, a simple logical statement, and anybody here can follow along, trust me. If you don't even know what syllogism is, that's fine. Statement one, if you without faith, it is impossible to please God. Statement two, God is pleased with Abel, therefore Abel must have what? Faith. Okay, that's a simple logical statement. Further, the Genesis account teaches this truth too. Remember, God was first pleased with the person of Abel, not his act of the sacrifice. And the same was true with the contrary, the opposite, with Cain. He was displeased with Cain in the person and his sacrifice. So naturally then, obeying God comes from trusting God with your heart. As one commentator says, the wellspring of obedience is always an attitude of trust. It follows then that the fundamental sin of Cain was unbelief. His offering was not acceptable because he didn't trust God. Well, we continue looking in verse 4. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. Well, what is this which? Through which is the faith that Abel had, not his sacrifice. Through Abel's faith, God commended him as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts. Well, it sounds a lot like Paul in Romans chapter 4, like we just read, right? In chapter 4 of Romans, Paul said that God counted Abraham's faith as righteous. Here he says, God commends Abel's faith as righteousness. And the word commend is an interesting word here. I like it because it helps us recognize that God confirms this truth. He bears witness to the fact. He offers testimony to the end that Abel was righteous and that God gave him his righteousness. So God commends, he testifies, he proclaims that Abel is righteous. And so God, of course, is not saying that Abel is completely pure. He's never done anything wrong in his life. No, he's just saying that he was righteous based on Abel's faith. It was because of his faith that he was commended righteous. And he further testifies to this truth that because of Abel's faith, he accepted his gifts. He accepted his gifts. But the gifts didn't result in Abel being pronounced as righteous. It was Abel's trust in God. And so a simple set of truths begin to emerge here. We trust in God. We then have acts of obedience that flow out of our trust in God or faith in God. And when we have that sort of saving faith or that saving trust, we are declared righteous by God. Well, that's our first facet of saving faith. The faith trusts God to validate your obedience. See, Christians do not trust in the acts of obedience themselves. God cares more about your heart, specifically a heart of trust, a heart that believes who he is and hopes and worships him above self. and how foreign this is to our culture, how easy it is for us Christians to just go through the motions without having any sort of heart that trusts and worship God. And so you need to ask yourselves this morning, do you trust God for your validation, for your righteousness, or do you think that you're somehow earning it through your works? Listen, God wants you to have a heart of faith, a heart that trusts and worships Him above all else. Now, I want to give you a brief illustration here that will make our next point as we look at the end of verse 4. If I gave you a baseball, if I gave you a glove, I gave you a bat, and I showed you to a baseball field, and I said, now, go play baseball, would you get it? If you'd never seen baseball before in your life, you'd be like, what in the world is this going on? Now, a better illustration for most of us in America, since we've grown up seeing and understanding what baseball is if, I don't even know what these words are called, but the parts of a cricket game, right? You have that flat bat, those three poles, and, you know, you show me the field. I would have no idea how to play cricket, right? Because I've never seen it, I've never observed it, I've never done anything really with cricket. And so just because we have elements of the game doesn't mean we know how to play the game. You need an example to follow. You need to watch it. You need to read detailed descriptions. And really the same is true with living a life of faith. You can't just say, you need to trust and worship God more. No, we need models to follow. We need to see what it is that trusting God looks like. We need to listen to what it says of Abel here then at the end of verse 4. It says, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. See, Abel's faith, his trust in God, validated his sacrifice, and his faithful, obedient heart still speaks to us today. He is an example of trusting what God says and following his commands. Even though Abel died a premature death and we don't have reams and reams of stories from his life, he is still an example of one who trusts the Lord, especially with regards to sin and sacrifice. And so it says, and through his faith, even though he died, he still speaks to us today. Not only do we all need examples to follow, but we need heroes, don't we? You might be familiar with the well-known Gatorade commercial from the early 90s, Be Like Mike. Remember that commercial? Anyone who grew up in that area or watched any TV? You realize the whole point of that commercial was to be like Michael Jordan and drink Gatorade. That's what Gatorade wanted you to do. Playing up Jordan's immense popularity at the time, and really many would view Michael Jordan as their hero, so to speak. And so as Christians, do you have a hero? Do you have biblical heroes, biblical role models? Do you look to Abel, to Enoch, to Noah, to Paul, to Peter, and you want to endure in your faith just like those men and various women of old endured in their faith? Do you have historical role models, heroes in the faith like Luther, Spurgeon, William Carey, or Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, something a little bit more recent? Do you have modern, live role models to look at? Maybe it's your parents who've lived a life of faith their entire life. Maybe it's faithful Christians that you see around you. You and Donna Thompson, 60 years of marriage. What a wonderful testimony of God's goodness, right? We should have heroes in our faith all around us. And God designed us to look up to people as examples of how we should live our lives, how we should believe and have enduring faith. And so let's do as Paul commands, follow our heroes as they follow Christ. Well, the second example of faith is the faith of Enoch. And from Enoch, we see that we are to trust in God's power over death. Trust in God's power over death. We see that in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, we know very little about Enoch, and that's because you can just listen as I read the three verses that speak of Enoch in the old in Genesis 5. Genesis 5, 21 through 24, we see this about Enoch. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Methuselah was the longest man who ever lived. Enoch walked with God, and he fathered Methuselah for 300 years. And after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now, this is a relatively short life in this genealogy, because the previous people had lived for 962 years, 895 years, 910 years, 905 years. So you get the idea. These men of old, prior to the flood, lived extremely long lives. Well, Enoch, he only lived 365 years. So what's so special about Enoch? Verse 24 of chapter 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's about all we get. He walked with God, he was not, God took him. It's little to go off of, but what we do know is very then clearly expanded for us in the book of Hebrews. Enoch knew God was going to take him before he died. He walked with him. That means he was in intimate fellowship with him. He faithfully lived closely to God's will. He trusted him implicitly in everything. And he likely spoke with him as God spoke with Adam and Eve. That's why Hebrews says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And that God eventually commended him before he was taken. Notice what the Holy Spirit does here. In Genesis, it says that Enoch walked with God. He lived with God. He had a relationship with God, you can say. And in Hebrews, it says very clearly at the verse 5 that God commended him, having been pleasing to God. So Enoch lived a life that was well-pleasing to God. He walked with God, and therefore he pleased God. And what was the source of God's pleasure? According to this verse, like Abel, it was Enoch's faith. See, God counted Enoch's faithfulness as pleasure in his sight. And the reason, again, Enoch was a really great guy. He never missed a sacrifice. He helped lots of people in need. Well, maybe those were the case, but those were not determinative factors. The determinative issue here is that Enoch lived a life of trust and faith in the Lord. Now, do you think our author wanted to make it clear that Enoch didn't die? He says it five different times in verse 5. He says, by faith, Enoch was taken up, that's one time, so that he should not see death, a second time. He was not found, third time, because God had taken him, fourth time. Therefore, before he was taken up, a fifth time, he was commended as having pleased God. It's pretty obvious that he's reiterating this point that was really only mentioned once in the book of Genesis. And so, Christian, what a wonderful reminder that when you live a life of faith, that when you trust in the Lord, your death is not the end. God has the power to raise you to new and eternal life. He even promises that if you are alive when he returns, that you're not going to die, that he's going to call you up to be with him in the clouds. And here is historic proof that promises like those are part of God's arsenal, so to speak, right? They're part of what God does. They're part of how God acts. He works this way. He has power over death. Enoch pleased God, he had faith in God, he walked with God, and so therefore Enoch didn't die. And so you too can trust that death is not the end for you, because God has the same power over death, and you trust in the very same God. Well, after this brief example of Enoch's faith, the Holy Spirit makes an explanatory statement in verse 6 about what it means to please God in order to cement home this truth. If you want to be pleasing to God, you must have faith. Specifically, faith in what? Well, let's look at verse 6. We see that you are to trust in God as both real and rewarder. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Well, he begins verse 6 with an axiomatic truth that is applied to each of these stories, that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith was absent in both Abel and Enoch's history, and as we're about to see, it was absent even in Noah's historical account. We don't see in Genesis that Noah is said to have any sort of faith. But we know that they had faith because they were pleasing to God. And that's because this truth is true all throughout human history. If you have faith, you are pleasing to God. And if you are pleasing to God, you are considered to be righteous. God gives you his righteousness. You also have the privilege to draw near to God. That's what it says right at the end of the middle of verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so the Christian here is described as one who draws near to God. And this is a major theme of Hebrews, isn't it? Because of Christ's sacrifice and his ongoing priestly ministry, Christian, you now have direct access to draw near to God and to lift any request, any petition at any moment up to him. We just read in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 7, verse 25, we are again commended that drawing near is what Christians do. Consequently, in Hebrews 7, verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we see, how can we have hope to draw near to God? We can have hope to draw near to God because Jesus lives to make intercession for us. He is at the right hand of the Father and making intercession, so we can come directly to him, because that's what Jesus is there. He's there to make the way open for us to draw near to God. You see, you have instant access to the strength to resist any temptation that may come because you have a new heart, as Hebrews 8 also says. You are declared righteous. You are declared as pleasing to God, and you can draw near to God's throne, and we have all of those blessings because of one item. It's our faith, because of our trust in God. But what specifically do you trust about God? And that's what verse 6 is going to continue to explain, doesn't it? It says, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, number one, and that he rewards those who seek him, number two. So two aspects of our faith is the reality of God and that he is our rewarder. Now, the reality is not just a simple agnostic belief in some higher power somewhere, but according to Hebrews, the existence of the God we are talking about is clearly defined from the get-go in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior than angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That is the God that we believe in. We believe in the God who created everything, who upholds it by the power of his word, who spoke, who didn't stutter, who doesn't leave us guessing to what he is like. He spoke to the prophets of old. We have an account, an accurate and full account of what God is like here in your hands in the word of God. And so, Christian, you have access to who God is, and you look into who God is, and that is who you have faith in. You don't just have some idea that, oh, well, God exists. No, the God of the Bible exists. That's his point. You see, even belief in the existence of this specific God, the God of the Bible, is actually not enough to save. Many people and even demons believe in this God and are not saved. James 2:19 says it pretty clearly. James 2:19, you see, even you believe that God is one. Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. His point is, it's not enough to have simple faith in God. Even the facts and all of the facts about God of the Bible. The demons clearly believe that the God of the Bible is real. They interact with him. They understand him. They're going to be subjects of his wrath. But that is not enough for saving faith. Simple belief in facts is not saving faith. So you've got to believe also, what does it say? That he rewards those who seek him. In other words, you trust that God is a faithful rewarder and you diligently seek to follow and obey him. Now look back at Hebrews 10, verse 34. the end of that verse says, since you yourselves know that you had a better possession and an abiding one. And so when you recognize that if you're a Christian, you have a better heavenly possession, that is the object of your faith, right? That's the reward that he's saying that you are to trust that you have as a Christian. And what sort of effect do you think that that future focus might have on your life? What sort of effect might it have if you actually recognize that God will reward you with eternal life in heaven? What effect will that have? Well, look at the beginning of verse 34 in chapter 10. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see what goes on there? It says, if you have faith and trust that you have a better reality waiting for you in heaven, you don't care what happens in this life. You can be plundered. You could have every material possession that you have taken away, and it pales in comparison to the hope that you have of eternal life in Christ. You see, Christian, your hope is not in the here and the now. It is not in gathering things. It is not in worshiping things. It is in worshiping God, because that reality is far greater and far longer for your life. It is for all eternity. And so you live to worship him. And we also recognize that God is our ultimate reward. He said that very clearly to Abraham in Genesis 15:1. He says, I am your reward. And so we have not only the reward of eternal life, but the reward of eternal relationship with God. And so saving faith is not just an intellectual assent to facts about God, but is actually trusting in God for your highest rewards and living your life accordingly. That is the type of faith that pleases God. It is a settled trust in him as a reward that results in God's declaration, righteous. But there's one final facet of saving faith that our passage highlights this morning, and it is that we trust in God's horrific plans of justice. We trust in God's horrific plans of justice. We see that in the life of Noah. And the most vivid display of God's wrath against sin is actually found in the flood. No other event in human history has come close to the carnage wrought on the world during the flood. And yet, how easy is it to think of the flood as simply a children's book? A tiny little boat stuffed with cartoon giraffes and elephants popping out, some sort of myth that was created to be used in bathroom toys, right? That's what we think of when we think of Noah's Ark. It's a nice little story of God's kindness towards Noah. But it is much more a story about God's white hot heat of wrath and anger and a condemnation of sin. And here's the application for us. If you miss God's hatred of sin in your life, you've missed a central component of the gospel. And as we will see, Noah's faith in God's justice brought God's declaration of righteousness. See, what grace and what mercy in the midst of wrath and judgment that God would see fit to declare Noah as righteous. Well, let's look at what we see in Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Now, what events are we talking about? Well, obviously, this would have been the worldwide flood. Some believe that the pre-flood earth didn't have any rain, and so they might say it was God was warning them that rain was going to fall, and this is going to be a scary time. But that's not the crux of the warning, right? It's not that, oh, you need to be worried about rain or these fountains of the deep that are going to burst forth. The crux of the warning that God warned Noah about was that there was going to be judgment on the entire world by the flood. And so in reverent fear, because of this promised judgment, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. A sort of reverent fear is a humble trust that God not only will bring rain and a worldwide flood, but for the express purpose of destroying humanity. Now listen to how God starts his announcement to Noah that he is going to flood the earth. He says in Genesis 6, verse 13, God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then he goes on to say you should make an ark. He doesn't get to flood until six verses later. He starts by saying, I am angry with humanity. I'm going to destroy them. He says in Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. It's only later that he says that I'm going to do this by flood. And so the reverent fear that Noah had was that he feared very specifically that God was a God of just and justified wrath for sin. The story of Noah is no children's narrative, but a story of God's hatred of sin. Noah got it. And so out of a reverent fear, out of a trust in God's pronouncements of punishment, he builds the ark. And the ark becomes a vessel of deliverance for all of his household and, as we know, two of every land-dwelling animal. So clearly Noah's faith is not just in God's ability to deliver him, but in the reality of God's impending wrath. And so he concludes verse 7 this way. He says, by this, and the this here is referring to faith. Some of your translations might actually say this. By Noah's faith, he condemned the world. By Noah's faith, he condemned the world. And you might ask, well, how does Noah's faith condemn the world? Well, it meant simply that he built the ark, and as 2 Peter 2:5 indicates, that for the 120 years that it took to build the ark, Noah actually preached God's message faithfully of destruction. So whether it was his preaching or the fact that he built the ark in faith, we see that the surrounding peoples, as they would have been confronted with this imposing vessel, would have been condemned. They would have known that Noah had faith in God, and they did not. Their unbelief, their unwillingness to trust that the Lord will both reward and destroy, led all of the antediluvian humanity, all the pre-flood humanity, to continue living in sin, to continue proudly living in condemnation until it would be too late. Well, Noah was not unlike the masses. Like everyone else, he had a family. He lived hundreds of years, and undoubtedly he participated in society. But Noah trusted God, and the rest of humanity did not and stood condemned. But what else came from Noah's faith? Noah's faith condemned the world, and Noah's faith also, because of it, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's that thread that we see weaving through this passage again. God's righteousness is given to those who trust in him. Noah was not righteous because he was just more inclined to be good. He had a very kind demeanor. In fact, after the flood, we see some pretty not so great things that Noah did. He was an heir of God's eternal rewards, an heir of Christ's righteousness that will forever be able to cover his sins only because he trusts God. And he specifically had faith that God was going to destroy the world. Now today, God has not given faith to just one individual and family, but he has, in his great grace, extended faith to multitudes from every tribe and nation. And we rejoice in God's goodness. We rejoice in God's faith that is ours. We rejoice in God's righteousness that comes from enduring faith. And in many respects, it is easier to apply each of these facets of faith this side of the cross, is it not? I mean, think of a point three there. Trust in God as real and rewarder. If you recognize this side of the cross, we're reminded that it's very easy to see the reality of God in the person of Jesus. And it's very easy to see that he rewards us. Jesus taught us that he had to die, and he had to die for the sake of sinners so that he could take our punishment and he could give us his righteousness so that we might be blessed and rewarded. Right? It's very easy to see that this side of the cross. Likewise, this side of the cross is easy to see that Enoch, the type of faith that Enoch have, that God has the power over death, because Jesus did not just stay dead. He died as a sacrifice for sins, and he rose again on the third day to fulfill scriptures and deliver us from our natural fear and propensity of fear of death. And he's promising us again and again that we likewise do not have to fear death, but we have eternal life. And then we see clearly the teachings of Jesus, that the principle that we learn from the life of Abel, right? You trust in God's validation and in his validation of our obedience. That God cares about the heart of faith, not acts of obedience in and of themselves. The Pharisees missed this point completely as they trusted and worshipped and loved themselves and their own abilities more than they loved the Lord, and definitely more than they loved others. Today, our worship is validated not through going to every church event, but by exalting Christ with a heart of faith at every church event, right? It's our heart that matters. Our trust and worship of Christ affects every aspect of the Christian life. But what about this last point? What about our faith in God's wrath? Isn't the cross all about displaying God's love and affection and kindness towards us? On the contrary, when we see the cross, we see God's wrath on full and vivid display yet again as he crushed his son physically and, more importantly, spiritually poured out his wrath on his son for the sins of humanity. And so the cross has rightly become, for the informed Christian, a constant reminder of God's just hatred of sin. And so if you do not trust in Christ today, that wrath is reserved for you. And on top of the cross being such a vivid display of God's wrath, just like in Noah's day, Jesus has promised that he will return. And when he does, total and complete destruction awaits those who do not have faith in God. And so what does it mean for us today to trust in God's horrific plans of justice? Like Noah, we must be a herald of God's coming judgment, begging and pleading for men to know their only hope of escape in Jesus Christ. We should not be squeamish about God's wrath, but we should be bold in proclaiming God's bad news so that people might understand the sweetness of the Lord's good news in the gospel. That through faith in Jesus, we too might receive God's righteous covering of sins and be pleasing in God's sight for all eternity. As one of my heroes reminds me every day I come into my office, there's a sign on my wall that's a Spurgeon quote. It says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over my dead body." And so that is our application as we think about God's horrific plans of justice. This is the same horrific plans of justice that are reserved for everyone in the world around you. And so we ought to be fervently desiring to share the good news, the hope of escape, the hope of Christ's righteousness that can cover and be applied to you with everyone that we encounter. Let us go and do so today. Let's pray.